we're back for our last session. I would like to mention that two things. One, that it's good if you can, if you'd like to, please sign up on the mailing list. We'd like to, you know, send you our newsletter and the things that the bookstore might have, nice inspirational emails and that kind of thing. So please, downstairs, sign up at the email on the mailing list down at the bookstore if you'd like to. It's a wonderful way for us to stay in contact with each other.
Do you know my email?
And also, too, we have guest houses, so please, I know Father Gabriel's brought people to the monastery before, so please know that you're always welcome to visit the monastery. If you have special prayer requests, you can always send them to me on the email. Just go to the monastery website, stecon'smonastery.org. And there's a contact page, and you can send I think they also have like different commemorations and stuff as needed. So feel free to use the website to contact me or the monastery, especially for prayer requests and so forth. And also know that you're welcome to come visit. We have our Memorial Day pilgrimage. Of course, every year it's been going on for, I think this is the 115th one, something like that, 14, 15. So that's a nice time to come. We always have the Hawaiian icon as of late coming. Some, you know, years past, we've had so many different miracle-working icons. Tikhvin icon's been there. Sitka, Tikhvin icon before she went back to Russia. You know, I don't know if you know about Tikhvin icon, but it was in Chicago. And, you know, the wonderful thing about icons is just, I mean, so many stories to tell, but Archbishop John of Chicago, he brought the Tikhvin icon out of Russia via Latvia, and he said that when Father Hilary, who was kind of one of the people that kind of helped form me in the monastery, he said that when Archbishop John was on the boat with the Tikhvin icon is like, it's more than 1,500 years old for sure. It's like one of the oldest icons. It made it through iconoclasm and all that stuff. I mean, it's the real deal. And the icon, so many miracles, I mean, like endless miracles through this icon. Icon's huge. They even say that St. Luke might have painted it, but I'm not sure. But we do know it's at least from like 500 or 400 AD that they have records of it being, you know, around. So, but when Archbishop John took this icon on the boat out of Latvia, it was during World War II, and they said the bombs were falling, like, onto the boat, and they'd be like, like, into the water, so, like, the boat was just moving, and it was just like nothing was, you know, like, this happened with the Kerskrude icon, they said, in World War II, like, any house that she went into, whatever room she was in, the house might be destroyed, but the room where she was, not in, like currently, but wherever she was, that room would be just completely fine. Like it would be like, I remember in Cicero, they had that icon that was weeping myrrh. It was an icon of the Mother of God. It was only for like a few months. And the icon gained quite a bit of attention on TV. You know, the news came. And then the church, there was a fire there, and the whole church burned down to the ground, leveled. Except, guess what? Except that, just like, you can imagine this entire place being leveled, but just this icon was just perfect. Completely fine, like nothing, a little bit of smoke damage. But the entire place was just wasted, but the Mother of God was still there. And so if you go to Cicero, Chicago, that area, at the Antiochian Church, you'll see the original icon that wept. They put it back into the iconostasis when they rebuilt the church. But Tikhvin icon was there, Sitka icon, Kerskrude icon, Pachayev icon. So we always have, you know, something interesting in that regard.
Your name of those icons, can you explain what those icons are?
They're different icons of the Mother of God. Pachayev icon is like the special icon from, it's about 500 years old from Pachayev. It was part of like a, there was like a vision that happened where the Mother of God, she was protecting protecting the monastery in the 1500s from all the Muslims that came, and she appeared over the monastery. And like there's a, she had her footprint there in the, where she actually stepped You know, and then the spring came out of this, where her foot was, and so this water still flows from this place till this present day, you know, hundreds of years later. And I also mentioned, you know, whenever I travel with St. Anne, I travel a lot with her, but last trip I went on, I went without her because they didn't ask for it. I think she was going somewhere else. But I really felt like I was alone. I was alone, and like I didn't have anybody with me. But whenever I'm traveling with St. Anne, I always feel like we're together, and she's with me, and we're having a good time, and we go places, and I feel like she's driving. You know, I put her in this front seat, and I put her back, buckle her in, and off we go, you know, wherever we're going. And, you know, Father Thanasi, like I mentioned to Father Gabriel, always said that she's alive. And somehow it's true. I don't know why, I don't know how, I just know that's it, you know. There's an incredible presence with this icon. And again, just that testimony of the fact of the reality of the church and the way that God conveys his life to us now after the incarnation. We're an extremely, like one person said, we're a grossly materialistic church. And that's in the best possible sense of the word. We really, like, it's about the redemption of the world. It's about the sanctification of the world. That's me, that's you, that's our life, that's our stuff, that's everything in this whole building. It's like, one of the contemporary voices, Vladimir Lasky, says, the entire creation is called to enter into the church. You know, and so that's our job as, like, high priests, you know, as a Christian high priest of the royal priesthood. It's our job to bring our whole life into the church, to sanctify our life, to sanctify our family, to sanctify and to bless our homes, our meals, our cars, whatever, our pets, all of those things. It's an opportunity for us. So I mentioned the mailless, I mentioned the monastery, just to always, you know, feel like you can come to visit. Always be glad to see you. And if you have prayer requests, we'll be glad to pray for whatever you might need. These are two good books. I don't know if I have this one down. I doubt they have this one in the bookstore right now. But these are the kind of books that you can read, like I mentioned, after you read the gospel. It's nice to read just like a little paragraph from something like this. This is the book called The Art of Prayer. It's an Orthodox anthology by Agumen. It's compiled by Agumen Hariton, but it's really by St. Theophon. It's basically just bits and pieces of St. Theophon's correspondence to different people about prayer. And it's a very comprehensive anthology. And just, you know how a lot of times in patristic readings, you know, you can see there's just like lots of little tiny paragraphs. And just one of those is oftentimes enough to chew on, you know. We don't go for quantity, but we go for... Just there's a lot of times these words have a level of inspiration that's a lot higher than just what we would normally be reading. And so just a paragraph is oftentimes enough to kind of spark something inside of us that is gives us enough inspiration to live our Christian life. And really, I mean, that's the whole adage of the Desert Fathers, where they said the disciple or somebody from would be on pilgrimage and he would come to the Holy Elder and they would say, give me a word. You know, and when they say give me a word, it's basically saying, tell me something that I need to know that will inspire me to live the life I need to live for God. You know, to follow Christ, to give that new inspiration so that I can actually do it in a fresh way again. And I often think that you know, confession is one of the easiest ways to receive a word. A word that will inspire and that will give us life if we have the expectant faith that anticipates this word. Because in that context, you know, where's your confessional? Is it over here? Is that right there?
No, it's in front of the Golgotha. I moved that out.
What's that? It's right here?
Right in front of the Golgotha.
You just wearing your confessional right here?
Yes.
Okay. So, the whole thing about confession is that in the context of the church, you know, Elder Saint, now Saint Porphyrius, he says, you know, in the church there's no despair, he says. We go to the priest, the confession, we say what's wrong, he reads the prayer, and then we progress with joy towards eternity. You know, confession is that much of a miracle. Confession is that operative. It is that powerful. It is that real. No other religion, no other faith, no other group of people categorically affirms that if you confess your sins in this particular manner, that you'll be forgiven. Nobody can say that. Nobody does say that. Nobody has the audacity to say that. I remember reading about this woman in the Hindu religion where she had done something terrible, and so she wanted to appease whatever gods they were, so she threw her baby into the Ganges, you know, in order to receive forgiveness. Like, we have something that nobody else has, and that can actually be, like, verified. Like, that when you go to confession and you actually say what happened and you say it in such a way that it's kind of shameful and you kind of bear it, when you leave there, I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel like $1 million. You know, I have literally gone to confession and just felt like I could have died in that moment and been just in the paradise of the kingdom. Like, there's that much grace by just basically saying what it is and just getting it on the table and then just leaving it there. You know, even psychologically, you know, that's what a psychotherapist tries to do. They get you, I mean, and it's only one part of the process. I mean, being able to just name the problem is half the battle. Name what you did. You know, I remember a movie of this nun who was trying to help this guy who killed somebody, and the guy couldn't ever come to actually say what he did, that he actually committed the murder. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get to that point where he could name it and say, and own it and say, yeah, that's what I did. Like, sometimes it's that hard to do that. And so sometimes when people sit in the therapist's office or in that context of psychotherapy, if they can get to a point where they can name it, that's a good thing. Because then you can take it over there and it can be forgiven. Or you can at least just say it. You know, Elder Porphyrius used to say, he loved, you know, and this is a wonderful opportunity, especially during Lent. If you've never had a life confession, I've had like several of them because, you know, with ordination and with tantra, you have a life confession. And just being able to sit with somebody else, or stand, whatever, and just tell them your story, the good, the bad, and the ugly, from the beginning to the end, an amazing amount of connections can be made inside of your heart and your mind that help you to see yourself and God much more clearly. And to kind of give yourself a little bit of room, and also to kind of bear the shame and also the difficulty. And he says, just say it as it is, whether it's something bad that happened to you, that you did to someone else, whatever it is, just tell your story. And in that context of being able to tell our story before Golgotha, before the cross, before the Lord, St. Porphyrius says that, like, that openness in confession that we can experience, it's almost like when we do that with somebody in the mystery of the sacrament of confession, the way that God lives, God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their life is a shared life. The Father's life, the Son's life, the Holy Spirit's life, it's all, they are three persons, three divine persons, but one being. There's only one being in God. That's the unity of the Godhead, right? Let us make man in our image. Even the word in the Hebrew, Elohim, it literally means the plural of the Godhead, which is very interesting. Because, you know, for the Jews, that's kind of, it's a mind-blowing thing. But Elohim literally means God plural. Like, not many gods, but one God, but just somehow, like, there's more to it than just, like one dimension. So, in God's own life, there is this coherence of life and an interpenetration of life and of living. And in the same way that God, St. Porphyrius says, is multi-hypostatic in the sense of many persons. Hypostasis means person. In the way that God is many persons, three persons, I should say, he's three persons but only has one life and one being. He says, in the same way, we in the church are called to the same thing. We, being many hypostases or persons, are called to a coherence of life and to a unity of being as well. And this happens in the church by us uniting our will with God's will. So even though we're many persons, we actually can have one life, and we can have one mind, and we can have one heart, just like it says in the liturgy. Let us confess with one mind and with one heart. Let us confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided. This common life and mind, it's like when I go to confession and I do this where I kind of open up the door here and I actually like let someone see how it really is. Ooh, scary, huh? How it really is. The what I think is the worst and the bad and the terrible, unthinkable, unspeakable. Here it is. Open up. That comes out. And the priest says, okay. But that openness is where that coherence of life can begin. Because if I can't do that opening right there, how am I going to open up any other way? But that humility that's necessary, and that is dreadful on one level. It seems like it's shameful, and it can be, but it's not a shaming. It's something that actually heals us. Bearing that little bit of shame somehow makes us like unto Christ who bore the shame of the cross, and it's through the cross that we're somehow reconciled to God. So he bore shame, we bear our own shame because of our sins, and then through that somehow we are reconciled through the cross of shame to the God of love. So we open up this door, and it comes out all this dark, bats and stuff kind of shoot out of us, and you know, like looks like a haunted house inside, you know. And then Father says, oh yeah, this looks like everybody else's, and then you close the door and you feel so much better. You feel like $1 million billion. Like nobody could give you that feeling ever. Like you know that Christianity and the Orthodox Church truly does have the power to forgive sins, just like Jesus said. Any sins you forgive, they're forgiven. He said that to the apostles and through the apostolic relaying of that gift through the church. Now, Father has the same capacity to do that. And a life confession can be so transformative and healing and give you so much peace if you have the... to see that as a possibility if you've never done that, because it really is amazing. I don't know of anything else in the entire world that can do what it does. And you also feel the evidence of that forgiveness in such a way that the peace truly does surpass all understanding. That peace of Christ, that peace of God that you're given through that kind of seemingly kind of cataclysmic event. I know that some people have when I've had to do life confessions for some people, they literally almost just kind of fall apart as they're telling their story. They have such a hard time that they're crying and it's just like, they're literally like just sobbing their way through it. And then they come out of it and they're like, okay, everything's fine. I'm all better now. And it's the miracle of confession. I can never cease to marvel at the miracle of confession, at the miracle of the Eucharist, how it literally can raise the dead, and the miracle of prayer. They're all just incredible miracles if we give them the opportunity to be what they are. You know, that place of prayer in our life is a consistent thing. That place of preparation for the Eucharist, and even like through confession, sometimes that it's like when you clear out that garbage that's in there that you haven't ever told anybody, it's like everybody can think of this room and like, what's the one thing that you would never want to tell anybody in the entire world that you did? That's what you go and you say in your life confession. And then when you do that, like this, there's like, you pull that out and you leave that over there, and then there's that much more room for Jesus. Really. It's taken up a lot of room. I hate to tell you, but then when you receive the Eucharist, you're like, oh, that feels much better. That feels, you sense it more. There's more space inside of you to actually have that life in you. Because that other stuff was the kind of the bad life. So you took that out and you put in this new life, and it's that real. It's that real. And I have gone to confession and communion on days when I thought I was just, that was it. Like I was just, send me off to the mortician. I'm all done. Can't do it anymore. I'm through. And then I go to confession and then I go to communion. And I'm like, okay, I'm ready again. Let's keep going. Like somehow like I can do it again because it really is life. And I know that there's some people that I've seen that actually have been on their deathbed and they've either been baptized or have gone to confession and communion and haven't, you know, obviously you haven't been baptized before, but some people haven't gone to confession and communion in a long time. They said that terrible thing that was inside of them that they didn't want to tell anybody, but they thought since they were going to die, that they tell somebody, told them to have a communion, and then they went home. And they were literally going to die. And communion was that real that it actually raised them up and they went home. I've seen it. And the same thing with baptism. I baptized a girl, myself. She was on her deathbed. She was going to die. And her mom begged me, said, okay, baptize her. She went home a couple weeks later. She was going to die. It was over. You know? That's the church. That's the mystery of the life in the church that literally raises the dead. Us who are dead in sin, us who are dead in our soul, us who might be dying physically, it literally can raise us up and give us that true resurrectional life. Because at the end of the day, the final word is the resurrection. We were created for resurrection. We were created for life. We weren't created for death. Death is the big problem. And that's why every Pascha, we constantly, you know, I always kind of giggle inside. Don't tell anybody. But anytime that I open up the church door, like during Bright Week, every time I open it, all you hear is Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. You know, like every time I open the door, that's the Bright Week services. It's just constantly that, just over and over and over and over. You know what Pascha night is like, right? Imagine that just 24 hours a day for 7 days. That's Bright Week. Christ is risen from the dead, wrapping the dead. And upon those in the tomb is stone. That's Bright Week. But it is that much of a problem, and it is that much of a victory, because there's only one enemy, St. Paul says, and that's death. Father Sofroni says the same thing. The real problem with us and with our world and with our own heart is the fact that we have the congenital inheritance of death. And so this is like the greatest news in the entire world, and that's why it's called the gospel. You know, isn't it interesting? When Christ comes out of the tomb, what does he say? What's the first word out of his mouth? What is it? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Like, there's a concurrent fear that comes with death, which is just, it's catastrophic, right? The fear of death. What could be worse? Somebody says you're going to die. Can you imagine just how much fear would go inside of you at that moment? But Jesus comes out of the tomb, destroying death. He comes out, and the first thing he says, don't be afraid anymore. Don't have to be afraid. Death has been destroyed. Literally, he destroyed, it says in the Hebrews, it says, he destroyed death in him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who are afraid all their lifetime with the bondage, this kind of bondage of the fear of death. So, because we're so Paschal-centric, it reminds us this is what the real problem is. And not death doesn't necessarily, it's not just the fact that I die. The fact that I have death inside of me, it's kind of haunting me and hunting me my whole life. And it happens in the corruption of my will. I can't do the right thing sometimes. It happens to me when I can't remember anything. It happens to me actually too. They say that the suffering and affliction that we experience in this life is concurrent with the part, it comes part and parcel with death. Like if there wasn't any death, I wouldn't be suffering in its sorrow. It's all kind of part of that congenital inheritance that we receive from that first man who, by his own free will, decided to go away from him who was the source of life, which is God. And through that break, God was like, fine, bye. He's like, but you're going to die, you know? And God actually used death in the end, you know, as a therapy. Now in God's hands, death even is not necessarily bad, but it's still the enemy. God can use it, but it's not supposed to be happening in that regard. It's because God introduces us into the equation, and we're totally free, and we're totally just like God in the sense that we have an ability to be completely autonomous and self-determining. That's the most, what we could say, like, was the most way that we're made in God's image. It's that ability for us to choose whatever we want, to be completely self-determining, and to even reject God. God gave us enough of being like him that we could even say no to him. Can you imagine that? It's like kids, right? You know, you gave them enough money and they said, well, or whatever, enough freedom, and they said goodbye. Imagine what a terrible heartbreak that would be. But the reality is this, is that Father Sofroni said that when God, and this is a mind-blowing statement, when God made man, me and you, when God made man, he made nothing less than himself. That's how much honor, that's how much dignity, that's how much in the likeness of God we are. When God, see, God is uncreated, okay? So there's no way that I could ever be God. I can share in God's life, but I have a beginning in time. God doesn't. God is uncreated, and I am created, and that's a chasm that can never be bridged. At least, sure, Christ can bridge it in his own person, but the reality is that there will always be a difference. So even if I share in God's life and I become eternal, I'm still created immortal. That means I have a beginning in time. I'm not God. God is uncreated. And when he made man, he made nothing less than himself. It's his created image. And that is the true honor, the true treasure, the true incredible depth that we have been given in our heart, in our mind, in our being. We literally have all the rights and privileges in that regard. God regards us, Father Sofroni says, as fellows. And as Christ himself tells us, he says, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. An equal. That's amazing. It's amazing. What humility, what love, what honor, what respect God gives to us. He regards his image as his image. You know, he has that kind of sense of deference even to us, which is almost appalling. His humility is without bounds. His servitude, like, he washes, I mean, you see Christ, he's washing the disciples' stinky, smelly feet. God, washing feet. This is the greatest image of humility that you can possibly have. But in every way that Christ, in his life, he shows us this model, he shows us who he is, he reveals his own person. If anything we can say about God, he's love and humility. So when we honor each other in that regard, you know, like the saints and fathers, people like Father Sofroni, you know, they always, like Father Zacharias comes to our monastery. He's the disciple of Father Sofroni, and Father Sofroni was the disciple of Saint Silouan. When Father Zacharias comes to our monastery, or when I go there, I feel bad. I feel bad. He treats me so well. Like, it makes me just feel horrible because he's so kind to me. He honors me like with such a great deference and such a great honor that I feel so bad. Like, I'm not a good person. Like, here's this person and he's so kind. It obviously he's holy, you know? He's obviously sanctified in the sense of he's lived his life and he's... I remember asking him, I said, have you seen the uncreated light? And he looked at me, he's like, not like the others. Something like that. And I was like, I can't believe I asked him that. But the honor and that deference is the same that God shows to us. And that's what we see in somebody who's also holy or sanctified or like unto a saint. We see that same honor and service and humility and love and kindness and just like you're at your grandma and grandpa's house. You know? Have cookies, have tea, come over here, sit down in the best place, we love you, here's this, here's a gifts, they give gifts and they kiss you and cookies, more cookies, come on. It's like that's kind of, when you're with somebody like that, that's what it feels like. That's what it feels like, there's that much love and kindness and true, like, honor. You know, and he always said, Father Sofroni says that if you can't honor the other, then there's no way that you could actually serve them or help them. If we don't put ourselves, he says, below other people, we can't help them. You know, if we come to other people and we want to help them and we're coming from the top, you know, like, let me help you. You know, pull you up by your bootstraps and, you know, give you a couple bucks because I feel bad for you. That kind of helping people is just oftentimes our own ego that wants to be somehow feel good about itself. But if we put ourselves below people, even Father Sofroni, he would sit on a chair that was actually, when people came to the monastery, he would wait many days until right before they left. Because a lot of times when people go to a monastery, they always say, I have a lot of questions. And I tell them, well, why don't you wait a couple days, and then right before you leave, I'll talk to you, you know. And then most of the time lately, people come to me and I say, so do you want to talk? And they say, no, all my questions got answered. So I'll be going now. Thank you for the stay. And a lot of times that will work out, but also, too, he made it so that there was an openness, like, so that when people actually talked to him, they would be really ready to receive what he had. And so he would sit in a chair that was actually, like, lower than the other ones. Like, he would have a high chair for them, and he'd be in, like, this little tiny low chair. And he would proceed to try to help. And he would pray. They said all the time, like, when he was about ready to go meet somebody, he would pray for, like, an hour for just that person. And then, like, Father Zacharias came to go get him because he was getting older. Father Zacharias came and got him, and he said, oh, I have a question about Father Zacharias. I have a question for Father Sephroni about this. He says, don't ask me anything right now. I'm just focusing on this person right now and how I can help them. Ask me later after I'm done. He was that intent on trying to kind of be of service and be that deep concern, like that parental kind of almost maternal concern for the other person, that when he actually went to see them, he would reveal God's will, you know, if they really wanted it. He also said that he wouldn't reveal God's will most of the time because he didn't want people to be in a position of having to kind of know God's will and fight against it. So very, very, very amazing, like the saints, how they live, how they act, how they work with other people, the kindness that they show, even into, like, to people that are like, in the confessional. You know, like, you think that when you go to confession with somebody like that, it's like, I've learned from other people, like, when people come to confession, I don't even think about what the person is saying. I just want to be a comfort and a help, you know, because what else can we say when somebody's there before God bearing their soul, you know, except we all recognize that we are in need of God's mercy and that the great mystery of the church is happening. And so if we have that prophetic attitude towards confession, that as we go here, we know the priest is our witness and that we're going to meet God and that God has a word for us, and he can give it through even the mouth of Balaam's donkey. Remember in the Old Testament? Like, the donkey opens up his mouth and says, hey, what are you doing? Come on. And the donkey reveals the will of God. You remember hearing that, the story? It's in Genesis.
Yes.
Yeah. It's like, if a donkey can do that, you know, how about me? Or Father Gabriel? It's like, we look a lot better and we have smell better. And I mean, and we are priests too. So we're on a much higher level of being able to do that. So don't look at the person when you go to confession. Just realize that God works through those sacraments. St. Silouan, the amazing thing about him, he never had a classic spiritual elder like we always expect somebody to have. You always think, oh, you know, this person had this holy elder and that's why they were a saint. But St. Silouan had no elder. He had that prophetic attitude where he just said, whoever I would go to who was available, that's who I would go to, and I would believe that God would tell me exactly what I needed to do. He was so simple and so humble about it that God spoke to him very clearly without the need of that kind of extra level. He already realized it was already in the church. It's already there. And so, as you come to confession, go with that attitude. And as you meet each other, whether it's the priest, the deacon, the brother, the sister, anybody, have that attitude as you encounter people. Believe that God will be speaking to you. Believe that God is in your midst. Believe that God is ultimately with us. As we sing every Great Lent and at Christmas, that faith will spark kind of the miracle of life to be prophetic. And the flowers will tell you what to do. You know, the grass and the birds that will have a message for you. The sun and the moon will sing the praises of God. That will be the world that you will live in. Elder Paisios has a wonderful quote about this. You know, he says, St. Paisios now, he says, we must have positive thoughts. Otherwise, none of the spiritual fathers, not even the saints, will be able to help us. When Jesus was on the cross and all the terrible events were taking place, two thieves were also being crucified with him. Each one of them had a different attitude towards him, even though they were both placed next to the same God, a God who had never been blamed for or accused by anyone for the slightest sin. The thief produced on the left cross excuse me, the thief placed on the cross on the left had created inside his mind, quote, a factory which only produced negative thoughts. One of the criminals was hanged and railed against him, saying, "Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us." Although he could see what was going on around him, he never questioned himself about it. The one on the right, who had a positive way of thinking, reacted as follows. Quote, "But the other rebuked him, saying, Why dost thou not fear God, since thou art also under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Both thieves had the same Almighty God placed between them and who could help them. The negative thinking of the one on the left prevented God from helping him. Whereas the one on the right, who had committed terrible crimes and was legitimately being punished, was able to move Jesus with his positive attitude. He said to him, "Truly, I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We should keep in mind that God cannot help us, even if he really wants to, unless we acquire a positive way of thinking. Concerning the spiritual progress of a disciple monk, it is more important for him to develop good thoughts than to be guided by a spiritual father who is considered a living saint. More important to develop good thoughts than to be guided by someone who is a saint. So it's pretty easy in that regard. I should say it's simple. But our thoughts are really that important in that regard of how we progress spiritually. And the life of prayer is what gives us a little bit of space so that they're just not constantly attacking us and kind of being us. Like, we become so identified with our thoughts that we think that we are our thoughts. And a really important spiritual premise is that we're not our thoughts. Thoughts come from three different places: our nature, our guardian angel, or the demons. Three main places. Most of them are either from our nature or from the demons. You know, especially the crazy ones, you know, like logismi, they just kind of come in and sometimes they come from our guardian angel, but we need to realize that it's not always about us and that our thoughts are just not us. So especially when we have a bad thought, we can just ignore it or just push it away. We don't have to be freaked out by it or worried about it because we're so hyper-identified as if it was us. It's very good to get into the habit of just ignoring our thoughts and trying to say the Jesus prayer, or at the very least offering them to God and just kind of brushing them away. Another book that's downstairs, by the way, is this one is Treasure in Earthen Vessels. It's an interesting book on prayer and the embodied life, about the place of the body in prayer, which I think is a wonderful thing, because one of the contemporary writers of our time said that prayer is not a journey away from the body, but deeper into the body. And that's a very interesting statement in the light of this book. So I would just offer that for your consideration. It's not necessarily a plug, but it does have its place. So I could talk for endless hours. You know, I'm a seminary teacher. You know, that's my job. But I'll take some questions now so that, you know, we can talk about what you want to talk about.
You mentioned that St. Thi Kai was the founder of the monastery,
yeah,
in 1907.
1905.
Mm-hmm. Then we went back to Russia,
yeah,
for 10 years.
Right.
That was during the Boskov Revolution. How did he escape from that?
Well, the revolution began in 1917.
Yes.
So 1907, I think, was the October Revolution, which didn't really amount to much. So when he went back, there was a lot of instability, but he eventually He was sent to, I think it was Yaroslav, and then they had the election of the patriarch as basically, what happened was Peter the Great, not so great, he abolished the patriarchate in 1721.
Okay.
And so the head of the church was technically the czar, the emperor, and he had somebody called an Oberprokurator, big German word, that was, he was his... kind of liaison between the synod. So once the government broke and Tsar Nicholas abdicated, they were able to have election for a patriarch because they needed to fill that place. And so St. Tikhon was in Russia at the time, and it was 1917, and we actually have the mantia that they say that he was enthroned in at that time in the museum right now. It was given by Father Garklovs. And he was elected out of three candidates for the Patriarch of Moscow in 1917.
Okay.
So, and then from then, he didn't escape. He was just in. He eventually was under house confinement, and in 1924, that's when he passed away, April 7th.
Okay, he passed away in Russia.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And his patron was St. Tikhon of Zadansk. So that's our monastery's name for St. Tikhon of Zadansk, his patron.
Okay.
Yeah. Questions? And remember, if you have a question, don't hesitate to ask, because it's probably something that needs to be answered anyways by some for the general edification of everybody.
Recommended reading on guardian angels by author of book.
Ooh. I would have to say St. John Damascus, Exact Exposition of the Orthodox Faith. They have a section on angels that I think is really good. And also St. John Cassian's conferences. It's not necessarily about guardian angels, but about angels in general. Some demonic and some, you know, good. But what's that? Yeah, well, I mean, I think it's good to know, you know, the classic textbook definition of an angel, they are minds, M-I-N-D-S, minds in mental places.
What is that?
They are a mind in a mental place. Like, they don't function in this level of, like, reality here. So they literally, like, St. Silouan says, mind wrestles against mind. Like, the mind of the enemy, he says, wrestles against our mind when we're locked in spiritual combat. And that's why they say that it's not good to be somebody who's like a desert dweller, because the intensity of that battle can get to be so high or so much that it will actually drive you crazy. You know, because the enemy's that strong. The battle is, I mean, it's important to realize there are dark spirits, you know, demons. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, which is each other, but rather against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness in high places. The demons are a real phenomenon, and like as I mentioned before, if you don't believe me, just open the newspaper. There's lots of crazy stuff that happens every day that seems to be inspired by who only knows who could dream that up. You know, I can't even think on that level, let alone make some of that stuff up. But there's also good angels. But unfortunately, the majority of them that we have in this realm in which we all inhabit, this fallen realm, is the dark powers. And there's something that try to influence us, you know. And St. Maximus says that for people who are more in the desert, they war more against their minds. But for those who are more in the world, they war with them against things and against stuff. So like a classic kind of thing is I see like seminarians... It takes them, they barely can get to church, and then finally, like, this is a classic thing, that they get to the back of the church, and they open up the door, and their kid throws up right in the back, and then they close the door, and they go back home, because it's like the struggle is happening on a different level. It's happening through things, and through people, and like, sicknesses, and disease, and death, and car trouble, and, you know, sometimes I'll go up to the coffee machine, I just have to press it and it explodes, you know? It's like that kind of stuff is more typical for us who have to deal with, like, more in a community life. That's how we get warred against on a spiritual level, is through, like, the difficulties and afflictions that oftentimes come into our lives. So it's important to realize that, you know? We won't get that intense sometimes thought warfare, but our stuff is sure going to break during Lent. You know? I don't know how it happened. I mean, it's like, it just seems like, I'm always amazed that when Lent starts, it's like everything just falls apart, you know? The car breaks, the dog dies, this happens. It's like just everything's just kind of falling apart. And then like once Pascha comes, it's like everything's like back to normal. It's just a strange, very strange evidence of what we're dealing with.
I just wanted to say another book on angels in general.
Uh-huh. I haven't seen it. Maybe you could look under...
Is it called the Holy Angels?
Holy Angels.
Okay.
Holy Angels by Mother Alexander.
She saw angels in the world that I experienced.
Maybe a little less accessible. The Cornelius and Xarian for November 9th.
November 8th. Mm-hmm. Wireless Powers. Yeah, Synaxarian is a good place to look to for November 8th. Synaxis is the Wireless Powers. So...
During your talk, you mentioned going into yourself and mm-hmm. into your heart.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that.
Neither do I.
Okay. So how can I go into myself if I don't understand it?
So, you go like this. And then you pull out the Jesus prayer rope. Okay, it's right here. And then just start saying the Jesus prayer.
Okay,
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. You can stand up. You can sit on the end of that thing. Whatever works. But you have your icon corner. You have your candle lit. You have your gospel there. And you say the Jesus prayer. Like the prayer I talked about. And then the mystery happens. Like, remember I read in St. John Climacus? Prayer has a teacher all of its own, God himself. I can't tell you what's going on. I can't explain it to you. But if you do what I said, it'll teach you, like, slowly. Just the fact of doing it. God grants prayer to him who prays. And so this inner movement, I'm telling you the dynamic of it, but you'll have to find it yourself. It's a creative kind of endeavor it never looks the same, and I never understand it every time it happens.
Okay.
But I'm just kind of pointing at it and saying, there's the moon, you know? That's what, you know, and that, you know, you got it.
So you really want us to do that.
Better believe it.
The rule of prayer.
Absolutely.
Now, you mentioned the psalm. I don't know what psalm you're talking
about. Psalm 50. It's the Psalm of David. 50? It's the third hour. The third hour they do the Psalm 50 every time at church, you know, and any time during the third hour. But have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great goodness, according to the multitude of thy compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's the most common, most well-known psalm of all time. It's the psalm that David said in his repentance.
Okay.
So it's just a good psalm to kind of give us a perspective on repentance and life in God. You know, I remember one choir director I know that was a teacher. He always used to say, at the very least, before liturgy, everybody should hear Psalm 50, because it's that important, like, of a perspective to kind of. It's like the publican and the Pharisee. You know, if without that perspective, it's like we can pull up to prayer or to church, think that we're doing God a favor by being there. You know, like. But if we have the perspective of Psalm 50, which is the penitent, that helps us to kind of have the right disposition towards God, because you can never. I remember there's like a C.S. Lewis book, and like somebody was. It was, I think, in one of his talks. It was either an angel or and the one guy was trying to kind of argue with the angel, and he found that right when he was about ready to start arguing with him, he was like a million miles away from him. Like he'd literally like been just like, he was out of his realm completely, and just like, there was no like chance to even dialogue, because his own heart and his own perspective was off. So we really have to come in it with the right spirit, otherwise the things of God will remain a mystery to us.
Okay, so. Okay.
It's a good question, though. But again, prayer, just do it. Because the more you do it, the more you will actually understand it. And you'll understand what I'm talking about as well. You're like, oh, okay, I see how this is like working. But you'll have to work with the Play-Doh yourself, you know, to kind of squeeze it and make it like, you know, oh, like I said, do this. And like, okay, I've got to pull that right there. And that's the way it happens.
Okay.
So, good
Thank
question.
You.
Old Slavic, not English.
Mm-hmm.
What is the value of my prayer if I don't understand the meaning of some words in the text?
Well, again, the most important thing is to speak to God from your heart. You know, so if you're using the Jesus prayer can, whatever language you choose, whichever one's closer to you, you know, regular modern Russian or English or whatever, the Slavonic form, whatever is the closest to your heart that you can use to speak to God. And even like, you know, extemporaneous prayers in personal prayer are beautiful, you know. I always say that there's two prayers that you can always say to God, like just ceaselessly all day long and be okay. Thank you, God, and forgive me, God. Sometimes I'm walking, I'm like, thank you, Lord, forgive me, Lord. Thank you, Lord, forgive me, Lord. And I just go down and look for that, I walk back and go, thank you, Lord, forgive me, Lord. Thank you. And I really mean it.
So
you know, but those are.
So pretty.
Well, the most important thing, like if you're going to use any prayers from the prayer book, I say a couple of prayers from the prayer book in the morning when I'm doing my morning prayers, the ones that speak the most to me that I have memorized, that really like, they like, and then if they weren't working anymore, then I would do a different one. But they really need to mean something to me in order for me to be able to say it. And that doesn't mean that, I mean, because I used to read through all of them all the time, But it's just, it depends on where we're at, you know? If that helps you to pray, beautiful. If it doesn't mean as much, do the Jesus prayer or do something else. Even like when you're reading the gospel, you know, don't approach the gospel as like a normal book, because it's not. If you go to the gospel and you have just a very prayerful sense of stillness and Jesus prayer or other prayers, just kind of that prayerful stance, they said that even between the words, you can receive something. Like the space in between the words of the gospel are also powerful. You know, so if every single word there, the more slowly you kind of squeeze it like a sponge. You know, some of these texts, like from St. Theophon, you know, if you read them in a prayerful state and it's kind of the right word, it's like an ocean or a torrent of just like of inspiration and life. Sometimes, if we don't feel like praying, at the very least, we can read the gospel, you know, because it is kind of a prayer in and of itself, even though it's, you know, an account and so forth. It still gives us that right disposition of heart that ultimately we're searching for, you know. But again, however you can speak to God, main thing is to speak to God. You know, at the end of the day, what is said is not as important as the fact that you did it and that it meant something to you, you know. And of course, that respectful kind of deference that we need towards God is always a great necessity, you know. We can't go to God as somebody that has something, but rather as somebody who's, you know, acknowledging the fact that God is God. You know? People say whenever they actually meet God, it's like there's nothing that you can actually do except weep. Like, in order to actually encounter God, unutterable contrition, St. Isaac says, is the only byproduct. You just, like, people, like, when they're in the mountains on Mount Athos or in the monasteries waiting in the forest or whatever, those ascetics who actually kind of touch God in a way that's, you know, incredibly transformative, sometimes for weeks they'll just be weeping. Like, just, like, that's all they can do, like, as a byproduct of that encounter. You know? It's an amazing thing. And it's not like weeping like you think, like, oh, he's crying. It's something that's like, it's like to actually like touch your creator, you know, the one who made you. It's like a fountain opens up inside of you, and it's like actually like cleanses you of the fall. It's not like you're crying because you're upset. It's more like it's just this deep encounter with God, and like it just washes you. Like, and it takes a long time. They weep for sometimes months and years like this after these encounters, and they become totally holy through it. And it's actually a joyful thing for them. It's not like they're crying because they're sad. It's in response to this contact that actually cures them of the fall. And it doesn't bring sadness, it brings joy. Great mystery. And again, that whole idea of spiritual kind of economics, it doesn't, you know, the cross is the resurrection, and it doesn't always look like what it is or what you think it is. It's something oftentimes very different. Yeah?
Sorry, this is a little off topic, but I think this came to mind because going to the pre-sanctified liturgies, when we prostrate, when the holy gifts come out, mm-hmm. you know, because it is the body and blood of Christ at that point, because it's been pre-sanctified.
Right.
So this morning I wondered, during the great entrance when the gifts are brought out,
yeah,
we do, in a sense, reverence them. We bow our heads and, you know, we cross ourselves when the gifts kind of, you know, pass through. Is there a proper way or sense in which we're supposed to understand symbolically what the gifts represent at that point, before they're saying, because it's not the body and blood of Christ
right.
yet. You know?
Right. Well, it's interesting because, you know, if you read St. Maximus on the liturgy, one very interesting thing that St. Maximus says, just as a by the way, on his commentary on the liturgy, is that just being present at the liturgy alters us ontologically for the better. Like just showing up to liturgy and just being there will lift us, he says, from a lower state to a higher one, which is great. I'm all in favor of that. I need as much help as I can get, especially if I don't want to have to do anything except show up. A lot of times spiritual life is about just showing up. You know, showing up to pray, showing up to church, showing up to help others, whatever it is, a lot of times all you have to do is, what did they say, you know, bigger part of success is just showing up. It's the same thing for liturgy and for spiritual life. But in this instance, the gifts are on the way to being consecrated. So, of course, they're not the body and blood of Christ, but they're also kind of, St. Maximus talks about how, as the great entrance is happening, like, after the doors are closed, he likens it to the second coming, when everybody goes into the bridal chamber and then the doors were shut. So that's that moment liturgically, like, in hold on one second. Everything, if you think of the liturgy, like the most important thing, and this is kind of it's not a complicated thought, but it's a very deep thought. The liturgy is an icon. Okay? The liturgy is an icon of like movement and it's like a dance with God and with creation and with us. And that icon is showing to us the kingdom in lots of different ways. There's different facets, like of a diamond. And in the same way that, you know, music in the church is also an icon. And icons are also like unto Scripture, because, you know, if you think about Scripture, Scripture is just a bunch of, like, lines that make some kind of sense, right? Like words, right? These lines make words, and then that words convey to us meaning. And in the same way, icons are also lines that convey meaning. It's just a different kind of medium or a different way of expressing different realities. And so what the church is always offering to us is a vision. You know, at the end of the day, the kind of the ultimate thing of what's going on in the church is it's trying to give us the vision of God. Okay, so when I go up and I venerate the icon of Christ, the fathers say, this is the beginning of the vision of God. This is a pledge of the vision of God. And they even go so far to say in one of the councils in 787, he says, one doesn't venerate the icon of Christ, let him not see his face at the second coming. It's the beginning of the vision of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. To give, St. Paul says, God has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This vision is salvation, and the church is always trying to impart to us this vision. As the Eucharist is coming in and the doors are closed, it's an image of really of that eternal reality of the kingdom which is to come. Has it been finished yet? No, but there's always like, there's just like lots of different little facets. So I oftentimes used to ponder, it's like, at what point does the Eucharist actually it finishes its journey, that bread and that wine in being consecrated, the body and blood of Christ. But even from the very beginning of, like, if you look at like the world sacramentally, you know, life and food is a sacrament. There's a sacramental nature to everything in this world, depending on us. You know, so at what point they finish becoming the Eucharist, I can tell you. But at what point they start, I don't know. Ultimately, you know what I'm saying? Because God was involved in all of that, and even the man or the woman who baked the bread and had that prayerful intention and like all that process, and then the wheat and how it was raised, and the fact that God like allowed the sun and the water, and I mean, so it, you know, there's so much to it in that regard.
So you would it be proper to say, you mentioned the bridal chamber, my thought was it is the church then. Would it be proper to say in a certain sense the gifts are the church? It's the bride of God.
I mean, in a way, yeah, because at the ordination it's the same thing. The bishop gives part of the lamb to the new priest and says, take this as a pledge. He says, you'll be held accountable for this at the second coming, but this is the body of Christ, which is here.
Because it is, I mean, I hesitate to use the language, but the Lord does use this language. The merger of the gifts and also us partaking of the Eucharist is the consummation.
Right.
That's the becoming of one flesh.
Right, right.
So we come,
right,
arrive, right, and then joins us and we become one.
Well, the most important thing is even after, like, Father makes the proskimiti, right? Those gifts are already kind of, I mean, it's already so far in process that if you stop it, at some point you should continue it. Like, even if somebody dies in the middle of the liturgy, you know? If this liturgy is not celebrated, you have to consume them as if they were almost, you know, as if they were gifts, pretty much. You know, you consume them in the same way. You wouldn't just kind of, like, put them in the garbage or do something, you know? It's already so far along in the process that you consume them as if they were gifts. But you bring up an important point, is that what is the church? From a patristic standpoint, the church is the marriage of the created and the uncreated. That's what the church is. It's union with the Holy Trinity. The uncreated God unites himself to the creation, and it happens, it begins, the church really begins, I mean, in the sense of, like, the great mystery of that process of reaching its culmination is in the incarnation. Because Christ unites the created and the uncreated in himself. And St. Maximus has a crazy, 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 crazy quote that I will read to you. And if you don't understand it, just plug your ears. Don't worry. But it is, like, it is so far above anything that I could ever think or possibly conceive of. But this perspective on the marriage of the created and the uncreated, which is basically us with God, it's the whole reason why everything was created. Like, that's the telos, or the end of all things, right? God is coming at the end of the world, and he's going to unite everything to himself. And he's going to do that whether anybody wants it or not. And those who are ready, it's going to be called heaven, and those who don't want that, it's going to be called hell. It will be the same light, it will be the same glory. For some it will be dark, for some it will be light, but it depends on the internal disposition of each one. So this is what St. Maximus says, and I will try to kind of slow down as much as I can. It's not very long, and, you know, we're doing fine on time, but just I'll try to, you know, read it in such a way as to make it clear, because it's kind of deep stuff. St. Maximus is almost like, it's like, it's on the asceticism, it's like not eating for like 40 days. Like, reading St. Maximus is like that. You know, it's that hard, it's that intense. This is the blessed end on account of which everything was created. So he starts that's how he starts. This is the blessed end. He doesn't tell us what it is. But this is the blessed end on account of which everything was created, whatever this is. This is the divine purpose which was thought of before the beginning of creation and which was its intended fulfillment. Again, this, we don't know what this is. All creation exists on account of this fulfillment. And yet, the fulfillment itself exists because of nothing that was created. That means everything was made apart from this. This existed before everything. Nothing had a predication on this, whatever this is. Since God had this end in full view, he produced the nature of all created things. This is truly the fulfillment of providence and planning. And through this, whatever this is, there is a recapitulation to God of all those created by him. This, whatever this is the mystery circumscribing all ages, the awesome plan of God, super infinite, infinitely pre-existing the ages. The messenger, who is himself the Word of God, became man on account of this fulfillment. And it may be said that he himself, Jesus Christ, who restored the manifest innermost depths of goodness handed down by the Father. There's this understanding in patristic thought that in the incarnation, Christ actually, through his assumption of our human nature, heals that nature. Everything that was wrong with that nature, through his joining it to himself, it's healed, it's restored, it's renewed, it's made whole again, or holy. For on account of Christ, that is to say, the mystery concerning Christ, all time and that which is in time have found a beginning and the end of their existence in Christ. For before time there was secretly proposed a union of the ages, of the determined and the indeterminate, of the measurable and the immeasurable, of the finite and the infinite, of the created and the uncreated, a union that was made manifest in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So what is this? It's the incarnation. So if I read it to you again with that, instead of saying this, I say the incarnation. The incarnation is the blessed end on account of which everything was created. The incarnation is the divine purpose which was thought of before the beginning of creation and which we call its intended fulfillment. All creation exists on account of the incarnation, and yet the fulfillment itself exists because of nothing that was created. Since God had the incarnation in full view, he produced the nature of everything. The incarnation is truly the fulfillment of providence and planning. And through the incarnation, there is a recapitulation of God to all those created by him. The incarnation is the mystery circumscribing the ages, the awesome plan of God. The messenger who is in himself, the word of God, became man on account of the incarnation, its fulfillment of the incarnation. And it may be said that it was he himself who restored the innermost depths of goodness handed down by the Father. So you can kind of see the depth of kind of the patristic thought. I mean, Christ is the proto-man. He is the archetypal kind of reality which everything tends towards and which everything was actually kind of created for and which everything is like moving towards. So anything that's good is in Christ. Anything that's right is in Christ. Anything that's holy is in Christ. Anything that's like for like our ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. That's why St. Justin says, without Christ, we're without ourselves. There's no man, there's only subhuman. We're without our eternal fulfillment. You know, our own telos, our own reason of being created was for this union of the created and the uncreated, which ultimately is the fulfillment of our nature.
Wow. I know.
Yeah, it's mind-blowing, you know.
Yeah.
Other questions? Since we're on the deeper things of life. Come on now, don't be shy.
I mean, it's to ask this, but I was Protestant for 64 years.
Okay.
Protestants pray, this is background prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Protestants pray spontaneously.
Okay.
In our prayer books, mm-hmm. when we go through it, it has a portion there that says, now you can add your own prayers.
Right.
We still pray like Protestants.
Mm.
Is that acceptable?
Well, I think as long as you're talking to God, you know, that dialogue is the key. So as we journey, our prayer will kind of change. You know, like, and I think that's the most important part to bear in mind. Your prayer is never going to look the same, like from decade to decade or from year to year. There will be an evolutionary process and a growth inside of you that, as like, they say that it takes at least 10 years for a convert to truly become Orthodox in their mind. You know, at least 10 years. So that process that we are all in, our prayer is going to continue to look different as time goes by. And so as long as we're continuing the dialogue, that's the most important thing, especially when it gets difficult. Because a lot of times when life becomes difficult, we don't want to talk to God. Or it's too difficult, so I don't have time to discuss this with God. But the reality is that, you know, Job gives us the interesting and beautiful model of how to live a life in God. That no matter what happened, Job continued the dialogue with God. And it was in the midst of that dialogue, at his kind of worst point, that actually God revealed himself in a way that was like very profound and very real. And he had the vision of God in the end of the book of Job. But it was through that dialogue that happened. And Father Zechariah says, because Job continued the dialogue even in the midst of the worst circumstances, God prepared for him a rich entrance into his kingdom. So I think as long as we continue the dialogue, it will continue to kind of work itself out if we continue that dialogue and we continue to go to church, we continue to read. Of all those things kind of working on us, it's a slow process, but a sure one.
Repeating this prayer for 20 minutes. connection. I have read that it is a very strong prayer, and it stands a little bit alone, and it is listed always separately.
Well, remember that to say the
name. What's the question, Father? Sorry.
Oh, sure. The question was that just, you know, the concern about how powerful the Jesus Prayer is, and that there was also like a time in the early 20th century where there was a group of people that were trying to practice the Jesus Prayer. And, you know, was there any connection to kind of like my perspective on how to kind of use it as a tool for a set amount of time and these people? Is that right? Yeah. The answer to the first question is no, there's no connection. It's just that I think that, you know, any of the fathers would basically tell you, like, if you could pray for about a half an hour, that you can really kind of start to kind of see the interior state of your own heart and, like, the real kind of fruit of prayer start. If you do that daily, it's just kind of a, like, there's different kind of markers in prayer. So, like, after 10 minutes, this is kind of a general effect. After 25 minutes, I would say 25 is kind of more of the benchmark. There's another shift in our consciousness. After 50 minutes, there's another shift in our consciousness. After an hour and 50 minutes, there's another shift in our consciousness. So that's kind of the mechanics of how our interior state kind of changes. I usually find that after it takes about 40 minutes to really kind of come into a place of deeper prayer. At least 40 minutes, if not 50, depending on the day. But that's a typical amount of time to be saying the Jesus Prayer to actually experience some kind of internal, like actual like grace or sense of like, oh, God, you know. But the Jesus Prayer, you know, St. Barsanuphius says every Christian, whether sitting, walking, eating, working, this, that, anything he says, it should be saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Let me just read you one very interesting quote from Elder Linos about the Jesus Prayer. In the New Testament, this is Elder Linos from Simino Petra, the Lord teaches us that we should make our requests to God in his name, the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul, moreover, says that God has given the Son a name which is above every other name, so that in his name we should pray and worship God. The Apostolic Father Hermas, desiring that the name of Jesus, he's a very early writer in the 1st century, 2nd century, desiring that the name of Jesus should be perpetually in our minds and our hearts, says that we should be bound to the name of Jesus Christ. St. Basil the Great knew of and spoke about the prayer of the heart in the same words that we use for it today. And he says that it was the universal prayer of the church of the 3rd century, 4th century. St. John Chrysostom directs us, quote, to cry aloud from morning to evening, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me. Because the prayer of the heart is the food of Christ, the Lamb of God, who is present in the recollection and the invocation of his divine, terrifying, and sweetest name. Sometimes people on Manathos are just in the monastery. We don't always know what we're saying, you know, when we say it. It's kind of like children saying words, and they say maybe a bad word or a good word, and they don't know exactly what it is. But sometimes you get to a point, I've heard of this, where people, they're praying the name with the Jesus Prayer, and they have to stop. Because it becomes, they realize what it is. They realize who it is, and they become frightened. That's not a bad thing, you know. But it also reminds us when we talk about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's like just to kind of mindlessly say the name of Christ, just kind of out of, because we're mad, or because it's not appropriate at all, you know. But it's just also interesting to note the name Jesus, you know, in the Hebrew, any word has not only an etymological tie, but like an existential tie as well. So like when Adam saw all of the birds and wildlife in paradise, he named them according to their inner essence. He didn't name them just like haphazardly. He actually saw the inner principle of what it was, and he named it according to that principle. So like Adam literally means mud. Adam, it means ground, right? It's like Moses means I took him out of the water. You know, there's a tie to reality that's very concrete. Jesus literally means the one who saves, or the salvation, Yeshua. So etymologically and existentially, there's a tie to reality in the Hebraic tradition that is very strong. So you're actually like it's in vocations that are actually like calling to reality as it is. So when you say the name of Christ, you're literally calling the one who is the Savior of all.
I find myself saying the Jesus prayer when I'm doing something dangerous or, you know, walking down stairs at my age, also because you're dangerous, or trying to carry something that's too heavy.
Absolutely. By all means.
Okay.
Yeah. Whenever I'm doing something dangerous, I'm always calling out to God to help me, not to make a mess of something, or, you know. So it says, the prayer of the heart, it says, Christ is present in his divine, terrifying, and sweetest name. It is also the drink of Christ, the intoxicating new wine of grace, which raises man to the heights. And through this noetic liturgy, as the Holy Fathers call it, man truly partakes of spiritual manna. The Jesus Prayer can be the fulfillment here and now of that which was symbolized and foreshadowed by God's distribution of life-giving bread to the Israelites. Our manna, then, is the Jesus Prayer. It is our food and our drink which satisfies us with nourishment from heaven. It follows, then, that a basic condition for prayer of the heart is the belief that it is not merely a prayer, but rather true communion with God. It is the basis for divinization through the divine energies of the unapproachable God, who through them descends and unites himself to us. So it's that idea in Elder Milianos that really needs to be kind of internalized, is that prayer as communion. Prayer is not just saying words and going blah 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 blah, you know, whatever. It's, if we do it the right way, it becomes our means to communion, and deep communion, and true communion, and life-giving kind of sustenance for us in a spiritual sense. Like it says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our super essential bread. It's not talking about just our daily bread, but, you know, food. It's talking about this manna of which he was talking about earlier. So, and it doesn't happen overnight, you know, but the reality is it does happen, though. And that's why, prayer, both corporate and personal, are two sides of the same coin that need to always be joined together, because it's our corporate life of prayer that gives form to our personal prayer, and it's our personal prayer that gives life and kind of vitality to the corporate life of the church. Without the personal prayer, this kind of like, it's all kind of a big, solid, it's opaque, you know? Through prayer, it's rendered transparent, inner prayer, you know? And this liturgy that we learn to serve here is, it eventually joins the big liturgy when we die. And we're already kind of in process, and we just join that liturgy because it's already going on here. The liturgy has given that pattern and that impress and that kind of formation of the heart that has already united us to heaven.
Am I on?
I'm getting tired now because I... Oh, hold on one second. I'll go back to everybody else. Go ahead, behind there.
I was wondering if that going back to death, when you said that death is natural.
Yes.
I've always been kind of mad at family because they blow it, you know? And somebody humbly reminded me that I need to forgive that too, you know? But then somebody's going through this process of death, grieving so much because they lost a child or whatever. Mm-hmm. Is there any... Jesus prayer would be a good thing
because
they're manifesting on that. Is there any other tools that you could...
A lot of times, you know, I find that the it's interesting, you know, you don't really hear this, but I know a lot of people that actually became Orthodox because of the funeral service. Mm-hmm. You know? Because there's so much, like, in the liturgical life of the church, especially, like, when people, like, they come for, like, a panakita for the 40th day of the repose of their loved ones, or maybe the year anniversary, they come in the church and they're like this, and they can kind of barely make it to the area where we have panikias. Then by the time they leave, they're like, okay, I can do this. And they leave, and there's like hope is somehow transmitted to them through this life of prayer of the church. Because the church's prayers are really powerful. And so if we have loved ones, we need to encourage them to, that have passed, we need to encourage those that might be close to them to either do good things on their behalf, to give, you know, to charity on their behalf, to have prayers said for them. Those kinds of things that they do for them really help the person. And I always know, like, let's say, like, you know, are we being recorded?
Yeah.
All right. I'm saying this because, like, you know, I know I'm being recorded, but sometimes somebody who has a person who's not Orthodox, and the person is a parishioner, and I'll do a panikita and I'll just kind of squeeze their name in there because I know that that person really needs it. It's not necessarily for the person that I'm praying for, even though it is, but I'm doing more for them because they're part of the body of Christ and they need healing and pastoral help. And so that alone in itself can help amazingly for people. You know what I mean? And even like when we do like sometimes about miscarriages and so forth, and after we're kind of done with those prayers and we say the prayer for the person, they go away so much better from when they came to like the graveside. You know, the transformation is palpable, it's noticeable. So that life of the church as it interacts with people, you know, they always say to have the prayers, send their name to other monasteries to be commemorated. All of those things really do help, and they help the person who's grieving a lot.
I would like to Jesus Christ. I know that in the beginning of the 20th century, the official Russian Orthodox Church declared worshiping the name of the gods.
Yeah, there was a problem with but it was a problem. It's not what we're talking about. There was a, even a Slavnia, it's like this group, it's something very different you know, it's not just people saying the Jesus prayer. Rather, a much, you know, different perspective.
Okay, does the modern Orthodox Church consider it a heresy?
It was such a marginal, kind of tiny little movement that happened. It would still be considered a heresy, yes, but understanding the right context of it, I think, is important because it was really kind of crazy what they were teaching. You know, it wasn't just saying that Jesus prayer, it's a whole kind of theological vision, which was incorrect. You know, it wasn't just that particular aspect of it. So,
thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome.
You mentioned St. Gregory of Palamas saying we can experience God and His salvation. And you said there was opposition. And I don't understand that because that just seems like a simple case.
It's a classic East-West problem. Okay? The Western Akinanist / Barlaam camp says, like, you can only know God with your head and experience Him with your head, and that's salvation. You know, you just say the formula, you know, Jesus is my Savior, and then it's all done. Right? It's a very Western way of looking at it. It's very mind. Somehow the thought of God is God. So I already know God because I can think about God. It's a very, it's evolved into kind of modern Protestant thought, you know, by and large. I mean, of course, it's an oversimplification. I'm just doing this for the sake of just keeping it short. But there is this understanding from Akinanus and Barlaam, which is very kind of, it's also in the Catholic Church now as well, but the mind being kind of the mechanism and the instrument through which we know God. Whereas in the Orthodox Church, it's the heart. And the heart as knowing God in a deeper sense, that it's possible, you know, they kind of relegate it to mysticism at best, you know. But they always considered St. Gregory of Palamas in the Western Church heresy because of his essence and energies distinction. That somehow through God, through his knowable energies, he can be participated in, but in his essence he's unknowable, which is, of course, what St. Gregory of Palamas taught. It's like God in his essence is unknowable, but in his energies we experience him. And the easiest way for you to understand that is like, me, in my inner part of my soul, that's my essence. You can never know that, and I can never know yours. Like that deep part of what it means to be me. Like what kind of the internal process of me. But you know me by my energies. You know me because that's my energies. I'm kind of, you know, my mind is being revealed through my energies. My inner life I'm telling you about via my energies. So you're participating in my energies, but you'll never know my essence. I'll never know yours. And so it's the same thing with God. In his person, we know him through his energies. The Catholic Church doesn't like that.
It's interesting. Maybe I was just in an unusual Protestant church, but we didn't have just the mind thing.
Mm-hmm.
We very much had the sense that we did experience
God. But all of that stuff is kind of the beginning or the intimations. It's just that when you really start hashing it out theologically, that's where kind of the divide in the camps really starts happening. And so there is kind of a certain way of thinking that's more like worldly and Western, that's more like like you just know things by, you know, your own subjective kind of, you know, that's how you know stuff. But the church always says, no, you know things objectively because there's a corporate vision that we enter into that is the experience of God, and it happens even at the level of our bodies. So that the divine light actually, like, is inside of us in such a way that it deifies us, and it makes us incorruptible like some of the saints.
And I will say, too, it's been 10 years for our family in the fall. Oh, being in the
congratulations. Now you're officially Orthodox.
Father, you mentioned, I don't know, maybe this is a little bit off subject, but we're talking about the second coming and the liturgy. Mm-hmm. Is that considered the second coming, or are you considering a physical coming where we will be celebrating the liturgy forever?
Well, I mean, the second coming is imminent, and yet who knows when it's coming. But the liturgy is out. It's actually kind of, it's not, liturgical time is very different than normal time. And that's what I was talking about earlier. When you live in a monastery, you live in kind of a land of liturgical time, which is more eternity. Mm-hmm. And in the church, there is an aspect of, because Christ has come and he is eternity, that somehow eternity and time are like kind of side by side in the church. So when we come to church, really we're stepping into a different time zone. And that's why even in the liturgy, I was just reading about it this morning, Father Zacharias talks about how we say, we talk about remembering all those that have come to pass for us, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension to heaven, and the second coming, second and glorious coming, offering to thee thine own of thine own on behalf of all and for all. We commemorate the second coming as if it's already happened, because in God's time, he's already kind of over everything. So in that regard, yes, but for us, no. It's, as far as God is concerned, yes, but as far as we're concerned, no, because we're still in time.
Right.
But in the liturgy, we do enter into that different place where we're kind of in the middle, more towards eternity than time. And so that's why liturgically, it's an interesting thing. Like, from a real, true standpoint, because God, who is eternal, comes into time and then touches different events in time, the eternal God, when he touches and does something, that event becomes eternal. So whether it's the Israelites and the passage, you know, over the Red Sea, the escaping from Egypt and the Passover,
right.
They commemorated that every year. And through that commemoration, they actually kind of entered into it, because that event was present to them because God did it. And since God is eternal and doesn't have like a reference point of, you know, being somewhere, that eternity touches time. And so they enter actually into the event through it. And we do the same thing. In Greek, it's called anamnesis. And it's through anamnesis that we actually, like, so like on Holy Thursday, somehow we touch the Last Supper, that mystical supper. Somehow we're present in a way that's a lot more real than not, because of our liturgical phronema and our liturgical life of the church. We even say, like, accept me today as a communicant, you know, when we sing that song of thy mystical supper, as if we were there. We also sing the same thing at the Troparion. Today is the prelude of the good will of God, the revelation of the eternal mystery, like for the Annunciation, or today the Virgin gives birth to the transcendent one. We're always using that word today. Why are we doing that? Father Zacharias says, because through the church we actually are contemporaries of those events, because the eternal God did them. And in a liturgical context, we're actually entering into eternity, and thereby becoming a contemporary of those events. In the church, they're present to us in a way that they're not in the outside world.
So from what you're saying, my understanding is that we'll be celebrating all the events for eternity because of the eternal God touched it?
No, in time we will be, but in eternity everything will cease, and God will be the main active principle in that moment.
Okay.
We will be at rest, and he will be kind of the eternal kind of principle in active, as St. Maximus says. He's the active principle in that time, and we're at rest.
Okay.
So, but second coming hasn't happened yet, though. Don't worry.